Welcome to the Weekend Messages podcast from Outpost Church Ministries and Pastor Philip Gonzalez. Our mission is to drive back the darkness by helping people flourish for the glory of God. And we hope this message helps you do just that. We'd love to get to know you, so visit us online at outpostchurch.org to find more ways to connect, give, and grow. And remember, you matter to Jesus, so you matter to us. And if you're in Christ, then you are an outpost of the kingdom of God.
I want to show you a picture of two people. This is Horatio and Anna Spafford. They were born in the early 1800s. And by the 1850s, 1860s, Horatio had become a prominent member of society in the city of Chicago. He and his wife, Anna, were known in social circles. They were known in their church. He was an elder in a prominent Presbyterian church there in the city. Horatio Spafford was a partner in one of the more prestigious law firms in the city as well, and he had also had investments in real estate all along the Chicago waterfront. Things were going well for them until about 1870, when their son died of smallpox. The year after that, 1871, the Great Chicago Fire took out almost their entire family fortune. The real estate investments that Horatio had invested in vanished in the smoke. He spent the next 2 years trying to rebuild their family fortunes, get back on his feet. Throughout this period, his faith was strong. They continued to be part of their church. And after a couple of years, in 1873, he knew that they all needed a break. They needed to get away from it all. So they booked passage aboard a French steamship bound for Europe. Unfortunately, at the last minute, Horatio had to remain on business. And so it was that not too long after that, on the night of September 22nd, 1873, their ship, the Ville d'Elve, collided with another ship, the Scottish iron clipper Loch Earn. And in 12 minutes, the ship sank. Out of the 313 people that had boarded in New York, only 87 were saved. And Horatio Spafford had seen the news coverage in the papers, frantically worried and wondering what had happened to his family. He wondered until 9 days later he received this telegram from his wife Anna, which contained these words: "Saved alone. What shall I do?" Their four daughters, all under the age of 10, had perished in the waves, leaving all of their children gone, all of their fortune gone, and no idea what to do. Saved alone, what shall I do? I've heard it said that in every life some trouble must come. But what do you do with trouble like that? What do you do when you find yourself in a place where the sorrow that you feel feels as deep as the ocean, that the pain you're experiencing is as vast as the sea? What do you do when you find yourself being the one that says, "What shall I do?" It's what we want to explore tonight as we continue our series called The Choice Bouquet, How Our Decisions Shape Our Destiny. And in week one, we looked at this idea of the flower of life, that it is given to each of us. And we asked the question, what do you do with it? What do you do with this flower of life? We found out that our decisions shape our destiny. And we discovered how the choices we make now have an impact on the rewards we receive in eternity. And in week one, we looked at what Jesus did in response to the flower of life that he experienced here. Last week, we looked at the flower of joy, and we explored what do you do when you're pursuing joy in the wrong ways, and yet what do you do when you've received joy in the right ways, and how do we navigate that? And more importantly, how did Jesus navigate that? We explored that last week, the flower of joy. Tonight, I want to talk with you about the flower of sorrow. And what do you do when you are the one that says, what shall I do? You see, the way we respond to these flowers determines not just the course of our life, but the rewards we receive in eternity. And I want to invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Because in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, starting in verse 36, going through verse 46, we discover how Jesus responded when the flower of sorrow bloomed in his life. I find it a nice bit of poetic fact that Jesus experienced this sorrow in the place you see on the screen, the Garden of Gethsemane. About 18 years ago, I had the privilege of going with my father to Israel, and I've been to this garden. You can't see it great on the screen, but it's a beautiful place. And it was here in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus came to perhaps his lowest point emotionally. Have you found out that if you know there's something hard to do, once you start doing it, you can kind of just get it done, but it's the lead up to it that sometimes is the most terrifying? And so it is that we find Jesus here. If you have a Bible, please turn with me. If you don't have a Bible, please look around and find one. There should be black hardback ones. I want you to read this for yourself. It's important that you get in the habit of digging into God's Word on your own. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament, and you can find it there. Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 36, we find this. Then Jesus came with them, that is his disciples, to a place called Gethsemane. And he told the disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. Taking along Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake with me. By the way, you need to know that a more literal translation of what Jesus just said was this, that my soul is swallowed up in sorrow. I wonder if you've ever been in a place when you would feel like your soul is swallowed up in sorrow. Jesus was. And he asked his friends to be with him and to sit with him for a while. Verse 39, going a little farther, he fell face down and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, so couldn't you stay awake with me 1 hour? Stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass until I drink it, your will be done. And he came again and found the disciples sleeping because they could not keep their eyes open. After leaving them, he went away again and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? See, the time is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let's go. See, my betrayer is near. Near. We'll stop there. This is the word of the Lord. Put yourself in that spot for a moment. Here's Jesus. He's been traveling, he's been teaching, he's been healing. He's been helping, he's been showing love, he's been drawing people to himself. He's been feeding people. He's raised people from the dead. So much has gone on, and he's heard the cries of the crowd singing, Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He's seen the people come to him with that hunger in their eyes, knowing that he can fill their need. He's seen the love in the eyes of those that were closest to him because they knew that he cared for them. And yet now he finds himself in a place where quite literally he is beginning to feel the weight of the world on his shoulders. Where he is in a place where he's experiencing the anticipation of the excruciating pain to come. You should probably know that our English word excruciating comes from a Latin term that means from the cross. He's living with the knowledge of his imminent betrayal. He knows that someone that he had invested his heart, his soul, his life into, had loved, had provided for, had taught, had led, that person is about to betray him for nothing more than pocket change. And he's feeling and knowing the understanding that he's about to be severed, not just from life, but from the eternal life with his Father that he has always experienced. One of the deepest truths of what the crucifixion actually did was that the Bible says that in the moment when Jesus gave up his spirit, that the Father turned away because Jesus was bearing the weight of sin on his shoulder, and God cannot be in the presence of sin. I wonder if you've ever felt yourself in a place where these things you would see apply to you. You feel incredible pressure. You're feeling unbelievable pain. You're in a place where you're feeling betrayal and loneliness. You're in a place where you're feeling the sting of abandonment and separation. And what kind of decisions do you make when you're in that place? And this is an important question because, as we learned in week one and we've been continuing to explore together, our decisions shape our destiny. Well, I believe we can find some answers as we look at the life of Jesus and how he responded to the flower of sorrow. Take a moment, look back at the passage with me. Notice, I think we have four reminders we can explore. Four reminders, and I say reminders because I find for most of us, this is probably stuff that we have heard before or stuff that just seems obvious when you think about it. But I don't know about you, but when I'm in the midst of a season of sorrow, I need all the reminders and all the help I can get. Because sometimes I can't even see straight. And I need someone or something to come along and remind me of what I know is true. Here's the first thing. Jesus is in the garden. And here's what I think he would remind us. When you're in a season of sorrow, thing number one to remember, don't fake it. Don't pretend like everything's fine when it's obviously not. Don't put on the happy face for everyone, everywhere, all the time. Jesus could have simply suffered in silence, not wanting to burden those around him with his need, but he didn't. He didn't fake it. He entered into the sorrow knowing that to experience pain is part of being human. To experience sorrow is part of being human. And if you deny that and try to push it aside because it's too hard to deal with or you're worried you'll push others away, then you're actually not being human. Jesus entered into the pain. He didn't fake it. But there's an important nuance here because you may notice that in verse 36, he went to the place called Gethsemane. He told the disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. So far, they're just visiting a garden. They've just had a lovely meal together. They observed the Passover before this, a special Jewish celebration. He's come now to a place that they normally visited. The Garden of Gethsemane was a beautiful place where people would often come. So he brings his disciples here. He tells them, you stay there. I'm going to come over here, and I'm going to bring with me, he takes along Peter and the sons of Zebedee. That's James and John. Peter, James, and John were his three closest friends. So notice how Jesus leaves most of his disciples over in one place, but he takes those who are closest to him, and he comes, and it's to them that he reveals the depth of his sorrow. I think the first thing Jesus would remind us when we're in a season of pain and sorrow, don't fake it. Number two, I think he would probably remind us, don't flaunt it. Because you also don't want to go around and just spread your sadness around everyone, everywhere, all the time. Maybe you've met people like that. You can't open a conversation with them without hearing miserable things. And they do that with the cashier at the check register at the grocery store. They do that with their tax attorney when they talk to him about their numbers, with everybody, right? So don't fake it, but at the same time, don't flaunt it. It's important to note that Jesus had people in his life, a small circle of trusted people that he could go to when he was in sorrow. Because you need that close circle, but you don't need it to be everyone who comes across your path. Don't flaunt it. Here's the third thing that we could find that Jesus experienced, and I think he would remind us, when you're in a season of sorrow, cry out to the Father. Look at what he does here. Three times he comes and he prays basically the same thing. He says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Verse 42, "My Father, if this cannot pass until I drink it, your will be done." The third time he goes and prays the same thing. This is Jesus being honest with his Heavenly Father. I don't know if you've ever done this before, but I highly recommend it. When you're hurting, when you're angry, when you're upset, go out to your car with no one else around and scream for a while. It's a great therapy, costs you nothing except some vocal cord damage, but I've overcome that over time in prayer, right? You need the opportunity to be real and be raw with God. Now, let me show you this in another place too, because it's not just Jesus. There was a man in the Old Testament whose name was David. If you have a Bible, go back to the Psalms. The Psalms are kind of sort of in the middle, maybe to the left of your middle in your Bible. Psalm 42 is this great passage of scripture where David was a man who was called a man after God's own heart, a man who had so much in common with God that he had this nickname that he was a man after God's own heart. But David was someone who knew full well what betrayal was like. In fact, this one time, David was coming back from some kingly thing he was doing. He was the king of Israel for a time. He came back and he found out that his oldest son had stolen the kingdom from him, had slept with a couple of his wives and concubines, which, by the way, he wasn't supposed to have those, but it's another story, another message. His son had defiled this, had taken the kingdom, had made David an outlaw, and so David has to run from his son. Now, I don't know what kind of relationship you have with your family, kids, parents, brothers, sisters, in-laws, whatever. I would hope that it's not that bad, that they're going to stop there, right? So it's just bad. Can we just agree that that's bad? And this was not the only thing. David had gone through all sorts of things. He'd been chased. He'd been hunted down by his adversary Saul. He'd gone through enormous amounts of sorrow. And then in Psalm 42, listen to the way that David expresses himself to God. Verse 1, "As a deer longs for flowing streams, so I long for you, God. I thirst for God, the living God. When can I come and appear before God?" By the way, don't pass over what he just said there. There's an old song, "As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee." But I've got this bottle of water over here, and for the past 5 minutes, I've been thinking about going over and getting it because my throat needs it. Maybe you've been in a place when you've been working outside for a long time or you've been talking for a long time. You know what it feels like when you're really, really thirsty? I don't mean like, I can have some water. Why not? I mean when you will do just about anything to get some water. And your throat is dry and cracked and your mind begins to dwell on any possible way to quench that thirst. That's the kind of thirst that David is feeling in his soul. And it's producing this, verse 3, "My tears have been my food day and night. While all day long people say to me, 'Where is your God?' I remember this as I pour out my heart, how I walked with many, leading the festive procession to the house of God with joyful and thankful shouts. Why, my soul, are you so dejected? Why are you in such turmoil? Put your hope in God, for I will still praise him, my Savior and my God." Verse 6, "I am deeply depressed. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan, from the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your billows have swept over me. The Lord will send his faithful love by day. His song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, 'Why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about in sorrow because of the enemy's oppression? My adversaries taunt me as if crushing my bones. All day long they say to me, 'Where is your God?' Why, my soul, are you so dejected? Why are you in such turmoil? Put your hope in God, for I will still praise him, my Savior and my God. You see what David is doing here? He is being real and raw with the only one who truly understands his circumstances. David doesn't even understand everything about his circumstance. Listen, you need to know that when you're in the midst of a season of sorrow, whatever it's caused by, whatever came before and whatever will come after, you don't even know the whole picture. Neither do I. We can't, but God does. God knows the depth of the sorrow you feel. He knows the circumstances that brought it about. He knows the circumstances that'll bring you out. So the last thing you want to do is stay distant from God because you feel like you should have it all together before you come back to his presence. Sometimes I talk to people and they say, well, sometimes I don't want to come to church because I feel like, you know, I've got all these things going on. That's exactly when you need to come. Because the more you spend time in the presence of God, the more you spend time with the people of God, the more you spend time in the Word of God, the more you spend time lifting up praises to God, the better things are going to get in your soul. Now, I can't promise that'll fix all your circumstances, but I can promise that something happens when you devote yourself to crying out to the Father and doing whatever it takes to listen for his response. And David knew that, and Jesus knew that, and I believe God wants you to know that. In your season of sorrow, cry out to the Father and let him love you through it to the other side. Because that's the fourth thing that I think Jesus would want us to remember. As we look at his example, what does he say? In Matthew chapter 26, at the end, we see this, verse 45. Notice, by the way, he had said in the midst of his crying out to his Father, your will be done. He says, I don't want this. I don't like this. I don't want to go through with this. Nevertheless, your will be done. But then, verse 45, he comes to the disciples. He's spent most of the night praying. He says he's done the same thing three times over. He comes back to the disciples and he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? See, the time is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Verse 46, he says this. He says, get up. Let's go. Turn to somebody nearby. Tell them, get up. Let's go. That's what you got to do. Listen, you need to know that when you're in a season of sorrow, I know it hurts. I know it sucks. I know it's bad, but you still got to get up and go. You don't let that sorrow hold you back. You don't let that flower hold you down. It's a flower of sorrow, not an anchor for the rest of your life to hold you back. You got to drop that, deal with it. I don't mean you got to pretend like everything's fine, but you can keep moving forward even when your heart's not in it. I'm going to say that again because you need to know that. You can keep moving forward even when your heart's not in it. You might say, isn't that being a hypocrite? No, it's being willing to do whatever it takes to do what you're supposed to do even when your feelings are telling you you can't. So you stay in what God has told you to do even if you don't feel like it. You think Jesus felt like getting up and going out? See, here's Jesus, right? So here's Jesus. He's in the garden over here. And he knows that Judas, his betrayer, and all of the people who are coming to make a mockery of justice and put him on trial and get him executed, they're over here and they're coming this way. Here's what I would like to do. If I'm here and I know all my enemies are coming this way, guess which way I want to go? I want to go that way. I want to go the opposite direction from the pain that's coming. I want to go the opposite direction from the sorrow that's boiling up inside. I want to go the opposite direction. But Jesus knew that he had a mission, and the mission mattered. And because he was more, listen, he was more devoted to doing the will of God than seeking his own personal happiness and well-being. And because of that, Jesus went forward with his plan to save you and me from our sins. If Jesus had let the sorrow overwhelm him and send him the opposite direction from the will of God, there'd be no purpose for us to stand here today. We'd just be having a social club based on myths and fairy tales. But because Jesus kept moving forward in spite of the sorrow, a miracle occurred. And you need to know that when you're in the season of sorrow, wherever it came from, wherever it tells you it wants to lead you, if you choose instead to follow the will of God, to keep moving forward, I believe God can and will work a miracle in your life too. But you got to keep moving forward. Everybody say forward. forward. You got to keep moving forward. Now, here's the thing about this. It wasn't just Jesus that did this. In fact, his followers saw his example and they began to imitate it too. There was a man named the Apostle Paul, one of the first missionaries of the Christian church. He traveled around Asia Minor and the Mediterranean, spreading the good news of Jesus. And look at what he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. He had just gone through a whole list of things that had happened to him. He had been flogged. He'd been beaten with rods. He'd been shipwrecked. He'd been hungry. He'd been cold. He'd been abandoned. All sorts of things had happened to him, been imprisoned. And in the midst of all that, he had physical issues himself. Health problems, you could probably say. Anybody have some health problems at some point in their life, right? Here's what Paul says about that. He says, so I take, what's that word? Pleasure. In weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and in difficulties because I'm a masochist and I like the feeling of pain. Is that what it says? Nope. He says, I take pleasure in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and in difficulties because I feel it's what I deserve because my daddy never loved me and my mommy never hugged me, so I feel like I don't deserve anything better. Is that what he says? No. He says, I take pleasure in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and in difficulties. Why? For the sake of Christ. Because Paul saw that Jesus kept moving forward. That Jesus didn't let the sorrow, didn't let the pain, didn't let the hardship hold him back. He moved forward. And Paul knew that the same Spirit that empowered Jesus to move forward in his life was going to do the same thing for him. He says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Because the Holy Spirit was with him. And it gave him power to do what was right, even when it hurt, and to keep moving forward. And here's the thing. I know that it preaches good, but it lives harder. I know it sounds good to hear, and it's inspiring. It's like, yeah, that sounds great. We could all walk out of here with the will. Yes, you know what? Yes, I'm not gonna fake it, and I'm not gonna flaunt it, and I'm gonna cry out to the Father, and I'm gonna keep moving forward. Yes, I've got the will, but what do you do when you've got the will, but you don't have the strength? See, Jesus said back in Matthew 26 that we just read, he told his disciples who were falling asleep when he asked them to pray for him instead. He said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Anybody want to be honest in church and say you've been in that spot before? Amen. What do you do when you've got the will but not the strength? Well, I have good news. Tell somebody nearby, good news. Get your Bible. Go with me to the book of John. It's the fourth book in your New Testament. Matthew, then Mark, then Luke, then John. John chapter 16 chronicles a long section. In fact, several chapters here in John are Jesus speaking to his disciples just before he went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. Just before he goes to the garden where he entered into his season of sorrow, he had shared with his disciples, he knew that they were going to be in a season of sorrow as well. Here's what he said, John chapter 16, starting in verse 19. He had just told them that he was going away. They weren't going to see him, but then they would see him again. And his disciples were confused about this. Verse 19 says this, Jesus knew they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, are you asking one another about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and a little again and then you will see me. Truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn, but the world will rejoice. He's speaking about his death. You will become sorrowful, but, everybody say but. Your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is in labor, she has pain because her time has come. But when she has given birth to a child, she no longer remembers the suffering because of the joy that a person has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy from you. Jesus told them they were going to go through sorrow. In this particular case, it was because he was going to be killed and taken from them. But he was going to come back to be with them. But I believe in this passage we can see a promise for you and for me in any season of sorrow that we go through. See, I found out that your greatest strength in sorrow is simply knowing you're not alone. And the same thing that Jesus told to them, I believe he wants to say to you. When you find yourself in a season of sorrow and you don't know if you can keep moving forward, and you don't know if you can be honest enough to cry out to the Father, and you don't know if you can keep from just flaunting it before everyone, or maybe you don't know if you can even let yourself feel the pain, you need to know that Jesus says to you, I will see you again. I will be with you. The Bible says that God's message to you and to me, if you're in Christ, is I will never leave you nor forsake you. And I believe your greatest strength in sorrow isn't coming up with willpower, isn't making a checklist and sticking to it, but is knowing you're not alone because God is with you if you're in Christ. And what's interesting to me is that Jesus knows and cares and understands because he too went through his season of sorrow, but knew he wasn't alone. We find this in Hebrews 12, 1 through 2, and I close with this passage. Therefore, since we are also surrounded by such a large cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us. What's he talking about? The author of Hebrews is talking about moving forward in our life, following the will of God, doing whatever it takes to make the choices that lead to life. But he goes on, verse 2, he says, as we do this, what are we doing? We are keeping our eyes on who? Jesus. Try that again. Keeping our eyes on who? Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus knew that even though he would be severed from connection with his Father because of the sin of the world he would take on his shoulders, that it wouldn't last, that he would be reunited with the Father, that he would be brought back into fellowship with him. I wonder, maybe you're in a season when you feel separate from God or things aren't quite right in your life, and you need to know that God wants you to come back to him, and he wants you to walk with him, and he wants you to trust in him. And today, you have a choice. You can choose to trust and follow Jesus today. Which brings us back to Horatio and Anna Spafford. See, Horatio got the telegram from his wife, saved alone, what shall I do? And he did what I imagine almost all of us would do. He dropped everything. He boarded a ship. He headed to Paris to be with his wife. And as the ship came to the area of the Atlantic Ocean where the previous ship had sunk, the captain told Spafford that he could come up on deck and look out. He later wrote to a friend. He said this, "On Thursday last, we passed over the spot where she went down in mid-ocean, the waters 3 miles deep. But I do not think of our dear ones there. They are safe, folded, the dear lambs." And it was at that spot, in the middle of the ocean, watching the place where his daughters had perished, knowing and believing with all his heart that he would still see them again because they had been rescued by Jesus himself. It was there that he got the inspiration to pen these words. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. And it became a song that perhaps you've heard. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul, it is well with my soul. Stand with me.
With my soul, it is well, it is well, my soul.
Father, let that be the declaration of our heart. Lord, let us be a people that don't run away from the truth that in every life pain must come, that in every life the flower of sorrow will have its season of blooming. But that doesn't have to mean that we live there. That doesn't have to mean that we stay there. Lord, your Spirit gives us the power to stand up, Lord, after we've taken our time to grieve, after we've taken our time to mourn, we stand up, we move forward, we say, no matter what comes my way, I choose to trust in you, Jesus. No matter what comes my way, I choose to trust in you, God, and to follow where you lead, because I believe that your ways are the best ways, that you are faithful, and that no matter what sorrow comes my way, I will say, it is well with my soul, because you are with me, because you are for me, because you are the one who has promised that you will never let me go. And so I trust in you, and I believe in you. I commit myself again, and may we all commit ourselves once more to obey you and follow, for you are the good shepherd who leads us. Pray all these things boldly with hope in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Hi, friends. Pastor Philip here, and thanks for joining us today. If you've been blessed, we'd love to know. Please leave a review on iTunes or Facebook, or email us at connect@outpostchurch.org. Also, if you'd like to contribute to this ministry, you can send a text message with any amount to 84321 or just visit outpostchurch.org/give. Thanks again for tuning in. We'll see you next time.